This is one of my favorite scripture passages, gospel that we heard today from the Gospel of Luke. It's a marvelous passage, really. And it was kind of cool that we sang the song of Mary because it emphasizes a point that I want to make. Because, you know, from the time that I entered seminary, which is much too long ago, well, I don't want to think about it, but it's been that long, that this prayer, this song of Mary, which we conveniently call the Magnificat, which has been part of my prayer life for nigh unto 40 years. Traditionally, each and every evening, as we pray the divine office, this is one of the canticles that is used. And if you've ever been to one of the evensongs here at St. Luke's, you hear this same text again and again and again. Now, the problem with scripture that's so familiar is that we can think about something else when we're mouthing the words. And quite frankly, when I'm reciting the divine office in the privacy of my study or at home or here in chapel, sometimes that's exactly what happens. Oh, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and blah, 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 and my mind is off someplace else. And that's a shame. It's a darn shame. Because the words that Mary speaks are so powerful, so terribly powerful, so awesomely powerful. Because if you look at them carefully, what they do is create prophecy. Prophecy that basically tells anyone who hears them that the world will be turned on its head. Now, we might expect from someone like John the Baptizer. You know, he comes out of the wilderness, he says, repent, repent. Or we might even expect that from Jesus when he has his teaching about the kingdom. But who would expect it coming from a young woman, barely probably 15, 16 years of age, who has now gone to take care of her cousin, the much older Elizabeth? As Mary walks into the house, Elizabeth says that the baby in her womb, John the Baptizer, leaps for joy. So profound is what's going on in the scene. And Mary is so moved by the Spirit that she emerges with this beautiful song. Now, when we listen to it, we tend to think about the praise parts of it. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. We fail to look at the other parts of it so often, because it's later on in it, of course. By then, our minds have drifted off. The part that says, the mighty, the powerful, they will be cast down from their thrones. And the hungry, they will be filled with good things. And as this is happening, the rich, the ones who have so much in this world, they will be sent away empty. Think of that. The powerful cast down, the lowly raised up, the hungry filled, and the rich empty. That's turning the world on its head. Well, that's pretty close. Oh my gosh, Father, that sounds like communism. And it is. Because you see, we can put an ism on anything. But you cannot put an ism on the teaching of God. You cannot put an ism on the message that comes to us through the ages from the prophets. Because if we play scholar for a moment and we look at this song of Mary, we can dissect it, and pretty soon we begin to see that that's a quote from that prophet, and that's a quote from this prophet, and this is a quote from the psalm, and you all of a sudden begin that this is a patchwork of things that have been said among the people of God for millennia, for thousands of years. And it is in Mary that they are all knit together. That's kind of like the babe in her womb. the child that is being knit together in the womb of Mary, is the heritage of God's people. And the message that that baby will bring once that baby reaches maturity is the culmination, is the summary, if you will, of all of the things God tries to teach his people. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of Israel. That's why at the end of the song, she says, God fulfills his promise to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Forever. Because in Jesus, it all comes together. How many of you would listen to a 15-year-old girl if she came into the room and said these rather radical things? Well, it's been done. And not only in the scripture lesson. Are you familiar with the Feast of Fools? It's a time that goes all the way back into the Middle Ages, into the medieval period. And it was a time when, particularly at this time of the year, because of this particular gospel lesson, that the whole world is, for at least a day, turned on its head. The powerful are cast down, the lowly are raised up, the hungry, they are filled, and the rich, well, at least for a day, they're sent away empty. They're sent packing. It was a day when everything was topsy-turvy. It was a day when lowly servants were able to sit at the master's table and eat the master's food, and guess who waited on them? The master. Think of Downton Abbey. It was a day when the upstairs people became the downstairs people, and the downstairs people came upstairs. That sounds rather genteel, actually, but it was even a little more risque. It was even a little more like burlesque. Because you see, you could make fun of people as well. You just didn't trade roles. You could make fun of people. So a rather rotund bishop, for example, would be dressed up like a clown. And the skinny servant that would take his place would have his mid-range padded, and he would don the bishop's vestments and sit in the bishop's throne and issue edicts about what was sinful and what was not, at least for the day. Actually, sometimes they would do that, and the person sitting in the chair would be dressed in drag. Think of it. During a time when women were not counted to be very powerful at all, it was a woman, at least the appearance of a woman, sitting in the bishop's chair. You know what? That'd be pretty risky stuff, making fun of the powerful and the rich. Kind of like somebody who sends a tweet out into the internet. But you know what the church did? The church understood what this was about. And so it was under the pain of mortal sin that any powerful person who took vengeance on someone who insulted them, they commit a mortal sin. And that means they would have to do public penance in order to be reconciled to the church. So you can imagine the bishop or the prince just sitting back and having to take it. It was a humiliating experience. But what does that word really mean? Humiliate. To humiliate somebody, it is to make someone humble who is not. Isn't that what Mary was talking about? Raising up the lowly, casting the mighty from their thrones, filling the hungry with good things, and sending the rich away empty. Yeah, it's radical. It's downright revolutionary. But it is true. It is true. But this is the work of God. God is continually at work telling us that the values of this world will not get you salvation. The values of this world will not fill your bellies. Well, it will for a time, but then when it's all said and done, we're carried from this church. No matter how full your belly was, you're still dead as dead as dead. And it makes a difference how you lived your life. Yes, the powerful and the rich, they were to be made humble. This is the design of God. Because, you see, most of us, once we lay our hands on power, and most of us, when we lay our hands on riches and on the good things of this life, boy, do not try to pry them out of our hands. We, no matter how humble we think we are, we want to hold on to them for good life. White knuckle it through. Make sure we hold on to it. As the stock market tumbles, how many of us are depressed, worried, concerned? Huh? That means we're trying to hold on to something. We're trying to hold on to something that maybe we think we need and probably do, but maybe it's the prophecy of Mary coming true. How many of us have held positions of great prestige and power only to be replaced by someone younger with better ideas? And we are retired out of a job. It's a nice way of saying you were fired. And yet, we grow angry and bitter. We're holding on to that power. Mary's prophecy is coming true. Well, does that mean that if I have food on the table and a bank account and maybe I have some power in the world that it's bad? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is all of that needs to be placed at the service of God's kingdom and the new world order which God comes to proclaim in his Son, Christ Jesus. That's what it means, that even a 15 or 16-year-old woman can sing this song, this prophecy, and have it echo through the ages to the present day. The next time you read it, the next time you sing it or pray it, think on these things. Not only on the magnify and the glory, but on the radical nature of what Mary is talking about, because that is the life of Jesus. And if we would be followers of Jesus, it needs to be our life too. That we do not hold on to this world or the values of this world, but rather we are willing to be humiliated, to be made humble, to let them go, and never to draw bitter or angry because of what we have lost. Instead, we sing with Mary, "My soul doth proclaim the goodness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So as we make our final hurried preparations for this, our commercial capitalist holy day, we need to remember why it's here. I'm not a bumper sticker person, so remember the reason for the season just doesn't cut it. It's not just remembering, it's the doing. Jesus came. He proclaimed the kingdom. He called us into this marvelous work. And God gives us the grace we need to carry it out. So, may God bring to fulfillment the good work he has begun in you.